Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Howdy do. My name's Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Great to see you guys this morning. Great to have you guys here worshiping with us, especially you two, Auditorium One. And if you're watching on the YouTubes, great to have you there. Hope you're comfortable. If you're visiting with us today, especially grateful that you're here. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship Greenville, you can go in the Commons area and you can go to the Welcome Center, and we have a team there that would love to serve you and answer every single question that you've ever had in your whole life. And if you are a member or a regular here and you want to know about a Bible study or a small group or a service or a mission opportunity or how to get further plugged in, you can go out in the Commons area near Auditorium 1 and go by the Next Steps desk, and they can help you with anything, any questions that you might have. Also, if you are visiting, we just want to let you know that one of the things that we do normally here on Sunday mornings is that we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible on Sundays. And we do this for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that quite often, and you might be guilty of this too, but people go to the Bible and they pick and choose the stuff they want. It's like a personal buffet kind of thing. They pick and choose the stuff they want and they totally ignore the rest of the stuff. But we think that that's not the healthiest way to go to the Bible. So we want to come to Scripture and wade through it on its own terms. And we think that if we do so, we'll begin, start to understand it the way that God intended. And then we won't let our agenda kind of fuel how we think about God. Also, if you were here last week, you know that this approach has us right at the beginning of a series on 1st and 2nd Peter, which are two letters near the end of our Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. And this series is going to take us through the end of May, and so for this semester of life, if you will, we get to think Peter's thoughts with him. And just like you watched in the video there a second ago, the big idea in these letters is that Christians are exiles. It's not a really popular identity in Scripture. I mean, we love to talk about how we're forgiven and we're God's sons and daughters and that we're not guilty because of Jesus. And we need to talk about that. We need to get excited about that. We need to be happy about that. But our identity as exiles is still there in the Bible. And it's a massively overlooked identity marker in our current context. And so we need to pay attention, because guess what? That's how Peter starts his letter. He says, hey guys, Peter, I'm an ambassador of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and I'm writing to my friends who are the elect exiles, the sojourners that are chosen, the outsiders. And so today, we get to continue to think about this idea of being exiles and being in exile. And we will do that today in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to go ahead and get there and your copy of the Scriptures, that will be wonderful, amazing, great. Thank you. In your paperback Bible, which I'm still a huge fan of, go team. Or you can swipe and scroll there in your digital copy of the Scriptures, however you get there. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's way in the back. If you get to Revelation, take a left. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll get there in a few minutes, I promise. Now, before we get there, I would like to tell you a little story. 13 months ago, I did something very stupid and very awesome with my college roommates, and that is I bought a 1986 RV on eBay. On eBay, people. That's amazing. That's very stupid and very awesome. Now, some of you might go, why, Jim? What were you thinking? And although I think the better question, just look at her, is why not, right? I will kindly oblige your curiosity. Here's why. Because you can't see me because my little head's in the way, but behind that, me and my college roommate, Andrew Wolf, are sitting in the middle of the Texas desert. We had just made a pot of coffee. It doesn't get any better than that, friends, okay? Now, the reason we did this is because we have driven across the country several times now to pretend that we're not getting older, fatter, and balder, and so we thought it would be fun to try it in an RV, a very cheap and very old and rickety and loud and very it-might-die-going-up-this-hill-and-prove-that-we're-idiots RV. That's what we're talking about here. And the good news is that I'm still here. It didn't die on us. She made it, and it was wonderful. And per usual, this trip was really peaceful and beautiful and energizing. I love taking in different parts of the country and just seeing how life and stuff functions in different places around the country. It's always fascinating to me. Let me just throw some quick stats at you for a second. The two previous trips before RV trip were in my minivan, my family Honda Odyssey. So two trips ago, from Los Angeles to Greenville on the way home, just straight driving, just Taco Bell drive-through and gas fill-ups, it took us 40 hours and 30 minutes. Now, the trip after that, minivan again, we thought, you know what? Let's beat our record. And so from our hotel in El Segundo, which is right near the LAX airport, from there, straight home, just drive-throughs and fill-ups, 36 hours, 26 minutes. Really proud of ourselves. Really, really happy about that time. Now, on the way home in the RV, this is like Back to the Future speed. Guess how long it took us driving straight? A cool, crisp 53 hours. 53 hours of straight driving in the RV. That's how slow she is, but also how faithful she is. Now, here's the crazy thing about this. When we leave from Greenville to go to the West Coast, it doesn't feel like it takes forever. It's actually kind of nice. If I'm completely honest, it's really refreshing. Like, we can stop when we want. We can eat what we want. We can take back roads when we want. And in the RV, we can even make a sandwich and drink a LaCroix whenever we want, right? Well, there's a fridge back there, people. It really is heaven. You just don't understand. Now, we can wake up in the morning and go, hey, let's go out to that lake near Santa Fe. We can do that. We can go, let's go to the Grand Canyon today. We can wake up anytime we want. One day, true story, we woke up and said, hey, let's go to that singular Chick-fil-A in Las Vegas that your friend manages so we can get free Christian chicken. That's a true story. That actually happened. And all along the way, we say jokingly that, like, the journey is the destination. That's the deal. Like, yes, California or bust, but we also know that being with each other along the way is the point. It's both like process and arrival at the same time. That's part of the fun of the thing. And we expect that whether we break down or get to go see Redwoods, that we're in this together and whatever happens, happens, and that's part of the deal. Now, briefly, just for a second, contrast this with me getting in the car to go to my parents' house in Columbia, 90 minutes away. I don't think I hate a stretch of interstate more, okay? It feels like it takes a decade, and Anna Jubilee is in the back seat, and me too, going, are we there yet? And I'm driving, okay? Are we there yet? What's the deal? Why aren't we there? It's terrible. And right when you're like, oh, dude, we're almost here, you get the joy and pleasure of Harbison traffic exit 103, right? And you can ask my wife, I don't have road rage. I just hate the drive. That's the deal. So here's my question. Why in the world does a cross-country trip in a 33-year-old RV feel relaxing and a 90-minute drive in my competent Honda Odyssey feel stressful? Like, shouldn't the 2,000-plus miles in a really trashy tin can be more annoying than the 100 miles in my 2006 minivan with heated seats? Like, I don't get that. Like, on paper, it makes no sense at all. But here's where I think the difference is. The biggest difference lies in my expectations. So when we are headed west, anything could happen, and I leave room for that mentally. The journey is the destination, right? That's what we say. But when we go see Nana and Papa in Colombia, those 100 miles of concrete stand in the way of the destination. And I almost unknowingly prepare for each trip differently, and my expectations shift ever so slightly, depending on which one is before me. Now, we could take time and have great conversations about how it is that we arrive at our existing expectations. That's fine. But what I want us to think about today is, how do we change and shift the things that we already expect? Like, how do we change and nuance our existing expectations? I actually think that that's a lot harder. Every time I get to do premarital counseling, I use the phrase, the old adage, expectations determine reality. And sadly and scarily, that's usually more true than we're willing to admit. Just a quick example. Maybe you believed that marriage was going to fix you. Like, this person, I mean, they're going to fulfill you and complete you because you've watched too many rom-coms, all right? That's what this person is going to do for you. And then a couple years into marriage, or maybe even a couple of decades, you wake up and you realize that the person you're married to, they were hoping for the same thing, okay? So now you're in the same box together, and you know that you're each too broken to fix anybody because you yourself need fixing. So what do? You just end up blaming the other person, and there's this like ongoing pilot light of like anger and frustration with the other person, and then you're just really kind of annoyed roommates at some point. I mean, that that's what happens. And I believe that so much of this has to do with living with right expectations in view. Now, let's just another quick illustration. Some of you think that, you know what, if I could only change jobs and finally work with somebody who gets me, like who understands actually how talented and actually how gifted and wired I am, if I could do that at work, then that means I wouldn't hate work and I wouldn't come home and be frustrated with my family and frustrated with my friends. When in reality, we all know, everybody knows, that there's not a perfect work environment. Every place is going to include some level of tension and strain and stress. But we still frequently think that there is some vocational utopia out there that we just need to find that is attainable. And then it gets super tough and fragile when we bring this issue of expectations into our life of faith. Our life of faith, it's just as pressing and confrontive against us. Think about it. When you struggle with the same sin year after year, and you've talked to counselors and families and friends and pastors, and they're praying with you, and you feel like you don't have any victory over this sin, what do you do? Why is that the case? When your kids grow up and in their 20s and in college, they're just making really selfish and really dumb choices. Like, where does that put you? Or what about this? You and your friends have prayed relentlessly for your sister to be healed. And you actually saw signs of hope for a little while, and then she passes away in her late 40s. Like, when these kinds of things happen, what do we do? Or at least, what are we tempted to do? I mean, there's usually something in us somewhere that wants to turn and like look God in the eye and go, hey, I'm blaming you. It's your fault. I'm accusing you. You get mad at God and you stop trusting him because of some present pain in life. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that things like sin or shame or grief are easy. Absolutely not. What I'm saying and what I believe is that how we interpret these things can be seasoned with more hope than we can imagine if the good news about Jesus fuels and forms our expectations. That's what we're talking about here. How our expectations can be changed to be more shaped by the crucified and risen Jesus than by our situation. And you know why this is really hard? This is the scary thing. Just like Peter's culture and context in 1 Peter is really difficult, so is ours. You know why? Because we live in a quick fix, capitalistic, democratic society in which my vote counts, my feelings matter, and my self-esteem is the most noble virtue that one can attend to. That's the context we live in. And many of these things, watch this, they inform how we think about God way too much. That's the culture that we live in, the air that we breathe. Now, Eugene Peterson, the late Eugene Peterson, writes in contrast to this. He says, religion in our time is captured by a tourist mindset. Ouch. Thanks, Eugene, right? Captured by a tourist mindset. It is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure, whether it's the weekly jaunt to church or a retreat or a conference. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship to Christ. Fellowship Greenville, what if that wasn't true of us? What if the mindset changed for us? What if we had a different set of expectations about life with God that would then change how we viewed all of life? What if we started in some fun way thinking that the journey was a part of the destination somehow? Here's the deal. That is exactly what Peter wants for his friends. That is why he writes 1st and 2nd Peter. Maybe you remember Charlie's excellent little synopsis, if 1 Peter were an email. Let's look at it again up on the screens. From Peter, which means rock in Greek. There's actually a fun joke and play on words on that in Matthew 16 you can look at. To the chosen exiles living in Turkey. He writes, there's a storm coming. The hostility and suffering that you face will grow worse and worse. Expect to suffer because of your faith in Jesus. And to survive the storm, you need to remember that you are God's chosen exiles. Fix your hope on the coming of Jesus. And at that time, he will set right all that's wrong. And until then, you are tasked with the responsibility of telling others how great and good God is. You need to do this when you have opportunity with gentleness and respect. So in this letter, Peter is telling his friends in exile that if they're going to be faithful followers of Jesus, they're going to have to change how they think about life in general, and specifically life with God. Simply put, Peter is talking about the expectations of exile. And our question should be, what would it look like for us, like right now, us in here, in our day, to change our viewpoint from likely entitled religious tourist to humble, hopeful exile? What should a healthy, Jesus-centered expectation shift look like for us so that we don't wrongly interpret the journey that's ahead of us? That is what Peter is going to help us out with today. And he's going to do so with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. That is our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. I will be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. I encourage you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures. After reading, I get my line, which is the word of God for the people of God. And then it is your turn, class participation. Everybody, you all get to say, thanks be to God. And we're going to do it heartily. And we're going to do it like we actually mean it, that we're grateful for God's word as best we can. Here we go. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. I love that line. I like that one. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, this is a dense couple of paragraphs, am I right? So look at verses 3 through 9. See how that's one paragraph in your Bible right there? It's one massive, like, 160-word sentence in Greek. It's huge. And so, from a preacher's perspective, when I open this thing up, I go, ooh, this will be fun. There's so much wonderful stuff in here that I get to unpack and explain. But then Peter's like, hey, dude, slow down. Because if you look at this passage in view of the rest of Peter, Peter's doing something specific here. He's dropping little seeds in this passage that are going to blossom into full-grown strong trees later in the rest of the book. This is an intentionally dense overture. This is a preview of coming attractions for Peter. Also, don't forget, Peter is writing from Rome. They ruled the known world at the time. They're totally in charge. You can't question them. They are oppressive. Peter calls them Babylon in chapter 5. They rule with an iron fist. And Peter knows that whatever level of marginalization or persecution his friends are facing, it's only going to increase. And so what he's doing is he's trying to change their mind. And the way that he is trying to change their mindset and their outlook is by getting them to think of themselves as exiles. The English word exile is used in verse 1. Look at this. Look twice in chapter 1. Verse 1 in your Bible and then verse 17. So I would highlight both of those usages of the word exile in your Bible. And here's why. Because they're different, actually. It's very strange. The first one in verse 1 is about a person. Like if you put the words stranger and foreigner and refugee and immigrant and pilgrim in a blender together, then out comes the word exile. But in verse 17, exile is about a state of being exiled. Like we are alienated, we don't belong somehow, we don't have a home, we're on some dangerous trek of some sort. And guess what? If you're an exile in exile, suffering is inevitable. In fact, 1 Peter includes the highest concentration of the word suffering in the whole New Testament. 5 very short chapters, and this word is used 12 times in those 5 chapters. And Peter lets them know right away that, listen, guys, suffering doesn't win because hope lasts longer than pain. And how he unfolds these things is very important. So, in order to help us think a bit more about healthy, Jesus-centered expectations, we're going to briefly look at 4 connected ideas in this passage. And for Peter, these add up to be the expectations of exile. They are a great mercy, a living hope, an inexpressible joy, and a promised grace. Those are the 4 ideas. There's no sleight of hand here. These are right there in the passage, just sitting on the surface of the text. And we want to examine each one for a few minutes. A great mercy, a living hope, an inexpressible joy, and a promised grace. These add up for Peter to be the expectations of exile. Here we go. The first one, a great mercy. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So right here, Peter is a little excited. And here's why. The word mercy would do just fine. But he does palus elios in Greek, which is a great mercy. This word is about compassion and kindness and sympathy, and even sometimes in the New Testament, pity. Maybe you've heard the simple delineation between grace and mercy, and that is that grace is getting something free that you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting something that you actually do deserve. This can be a helpful distinction, and grace and mercy always work together. But like the phrase elect exiles in verse 1 of 1 Peter, the point here is that Peter's friends aren't worthy on their own to be recipients of God's love, but that God continually lavishes on them in Jesus regardless. Here's the deal. If you are a tourist, you might occasionally get like a free souvenir or knickknack here or there. Check out my sticker from the Grand Canyon. Check out my keychain from Texas. I actually have a keychain from the biggest gas station, I think in the world, definitely in the United States, from Texas. And why are you not going to pick that up? So if you're a tourist, you can have little free gracious knickknacks here and there along the way. But here's the point. The tourist mindset might get you to a place, watch this, where you presume on grace, on that which is free. You get me? If the way that you view life is, I'm a tourist here, just passing through, and you're out to just kind of get whatever you can get, you might get to the place where you presume on grace. But guess what? There is zero room for that if you know that you are an exile. An exile knows that any and all mercy is great mercy because they're outsiders. They're outlanders. They don't have a place to call home. And God's mercy has given us new life. Left to ourselves, we know that we would choose to live in deadness, thinking that we can make it work on our own. But because of God's mercy in Jesus, we can have a new life that has purpose and trajectory and hope. And that's where Peter goes next. That's what he says. A great mercy leads to a living hope. Look at it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why does Peter call the hope living? Hope in the New Testament is a really, really beautiful idea, and there are dozens of ways we could qualify it, but why does Peter call it a living hope? Well, here's the gospel logic of the New Testament. The new creation that Jesus launched in his resurrection, where death is defeated and we get to reign with him forever, That new world is guaranteed in the future because it has already broken into the past. That's what the empty tomb means. So for followers of Jesus, here's Peter's train of thought. Our salvation in the future, that's what Peter calls it in this passage, our salvation in the future is as certain as Jesus' resurrection in the past. That's the connection in Peter's mind, that our living hope causes us to wait for full and final salvation on that great last day. Our salvation in the future is as certain as Jesus' resurrection in the past. And it's a living hope right now because it is intended to reorganize our lives and our priorities as we patiently long for that final day of restoration and redemption. That's how our hope is living. But there is something else here. When we hop in the RV and we're headed west, is it more about process or arrival? It's my favorite answer. Yes. So is it more about process or? Yes. And whatever gets in the way is the way that we want to go. And the expectation of that as our destination changes everything. Now watch this. Our salvation in Jesus, is it more process or arrival? Yes. And whatever is in our way is fine because Jesus is with us now and he is the way, the truth, and life. And our hope in him outlasts anything that we would deem a detour in the meantime. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem is that we often put more hope in and give more energy to temporary, quote unquote, destinations. More than new heavens and new earth, more than new creation, more than the fullness of kingdom come, more than intimacy and experiential life with Jesus right now. Here's what we do. We put our hope on a pay raise. Like, I got to get this test score, or new house, new car, new boat. I got to get those Instagram and Twitter likes. I got to have a good medical report. I got to get this book published. I got to get this diploma. I got to get this master's degree. I got a new boyfriend, new girlfriend. And that's what we do. We put our hopes in those things. Are these things bad? Absolutely not. But I tell you right now, they become evil if you expect them to do what only Jesus can do for you. And we still put hope in them like they can give us something Jesus can't. And when we do that, they become dead ends and not living hopes because we always have to look for something new when the shine and the shimmer wears off. Now, if you have this resurrection framework, you can receive all of those things as merciful appetizers to the great banquet one day, right? But they can never take its place. The point is, a living hope birthed by a great mercy should alter our expectations because of its firm grip on our final destination. And just how living and effective our hope is never more plain than when suffering comes knocking. And this takes us to point number three. Now, Jim, I thought you said that point three was the inexpressible joy thing. What's this deal about suffering, great mercy, a living hope, and an inexpressible joy? I did say that. Way to pay attention, class. You get a gold star today. Talks about rejoicing in verse 6. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. Now look down at verse 8. It says you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. And here's the deal. There's the joy inexpressible. But guess what? In between these things, guess what Peter talks about? Being grieved by suffering and various trials. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you something that I want this little idea to haunt you for the rest of your life. Christian, how you respond to suffering might be the strongest indicator of how you think about God and whether or not you really put your hope in him. That's it. That's the truth. Now, really quickly, it does seem like that the great mercy thing is about the past and the living hope thing is about the future. But this joy inexpressible thing is about the present right now in the face of various trials. That's verse 6. So, how can you have joy in sorrow? That sounds very, very stupid, messed up, jacked up, not cool, not possible, no way, no how. How can you have joy in sorrow? Now, obviously, we're not talking about being happy about the pain. We're talking about in the midst of hurt and grief and tragedy, how is it that we can experience God's love? How is it that we can experience joy and hope in the middle of those things? Like when your aging parents are getting harder and harder to deal with. Or when you prayed for a baby and you got one, but it was born with defects and abnormalities. Or when you actually think, it crosses your mind just for a second, that suicide would actually be a relief. Or what about if in your workplace you're actually ostracized and marginalized because of your love for Jesus? Or what about when doubt just feels omnipresent all over you? How is joy even possible when things like this are near? And I'll just make it a little bit worse. Go back to verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says that God, by his power, is protecting us. So guess what? We have to realize that God's guarding and protecting us sometimes doesn't include the removal of pain from life. Come on, Peter, help me out a little bit. How can we have joy and sorrow? What does this mean? Here's what it means. God is so powerful and hope is so strong that all of our lasting and ultimate enemies have been undone at the cross and in the resurrection. So now our primary disposition towards pain can be, God, what do you want to teach me in this? Or God, how do you want to use me in this? And that's a Jesus-motivated shift in expectations. So that now, watch this, when suffering comes knocking, our primary thought is not, hey, get out of here. But, hey, you can come on in because I know that you can't stay. Because guess what? The deal is, God, how do you want your sustaining love and grace to be known in this? That can be our expectation about suffering, our mindset towards suffering. And this change of mindset is so possible in Peter's mind that it somehow, mysteriously, providentially, and sovereignly can even be called joy. Acts chapter 5, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you know that you yourselves have a better and a lasting possession. You see, I don't think Peter calls the joy inexpressible because we just don't have enough words to praise the Lord. Yes, that's true, but I think the joy here is inexpressible because it's unexplainable from an only human perspective, right? An expectation shift like this can't happen if it's left up to us. But because Jesus has unraveled the power of sin and death, we can lift our heads and with a deep-seated gladness, we can look to him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's what we can do. And I promise you this, friends, listen. You will never, ever get there if you think God owes you. You'll never get there with a tourist mindset. We are exiles. This is no sprint. It's a marathon. A great mercy, a living hope, an inexpressible joy, and very briefly, a promised grace. Now, I'll admit, when I got this passage out to study it, I was like, yeah, this is awesome, through verses 3 through 9, and then I got to verses 10 through 12, and I was like, okay, you're a little weird. It's strange in English, it's strange in Greek, and so it was first a little interesting to me, but the more I pushed on it, the more it clicked a little bit. A promised grace. Check this out. Here, Peter is telling his friends that the Old Testament prophets actually looked forward to their day, a day in which, because of the sufferings of Jesus, look at that, that's right there at the end of verse 11, because of the sufferings of Jesus, grace was available. That's at the beginning of verse 10. That's what Peter's saying. And when we usually think about the Old Testament prophets, we go, oh, they were talking about how messed up and bad Israel was back then, or they're talking about some crazy stuff when Jesus comes back at the end of history as we know it. That's what the Old Testament prophets are talking about. But here, Peter is saying that the prophets who were also exiles, that's the connection. See, these people know that. The prophets who were also exiles, they longed for the day of the Messiah, the Christ, because they knew that it would bring God's reign of grace to a broken and rebellious people and world. This is what Peter means. Listen, this is what Peter's telling. He's going, hey, friends, listen, there have been people before who, in exile, longed for grace to come, and it did. And those who longed for it actually served those who came after them. That's verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And so I see this idea of promised grace as an adhesive and connecting reality. How is mercy in the past connected to joy in the present and hope for the future? Answer, grace. The grace offered and overflowing in Jesus. And maybe Peter's subtext here is, hey guys, just like the prophets of old, your living hope in exile that causes you to suffer well isn't just about you. It's also about those who come after you. And again, guess what? That's not how we normally think, right? We think this is about me and my situation. This requires a shift in the way that we see things. All right. I hope you see these ideas very clearly in the passage. But what do we need to do with them? How should we respond to them? Or to frame it like we're framing it today, what do we need to do with these things in order to adopt the expectations of exile? So I have four quick suggestions, and each one of these suggestions is tied to the four ideas that we just looked at in our passage. Here we go. Number one, four suggestions about the expectations of exile and how we can live into it just a little bit more. I got them on the screens for you. First, praise God for his great mercy. Praise God for his great mercy. Now, I don't know if you know this, but much like the Hebrew word hallelujah is a very climactic expression of praise, but at the same time, it's also a command to other people to praise him. And now watch this. In the same way, when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father for great mercy, when he does that, that is a reality that God is the blessed and praise God, and it's also a command. We should bless and praise him. So here's the deal. Do it, and don't think you're better than it or too busy for it. Do it. Praise him. Vocalize it. Talk about it. Sing about it. Find a way to say or sing out loud, God, thank you so much for your mercy. Why? Because exiles sing. How do we know that Israel made it through exile in the Old Testament by God's help? The book of Psalms, that's how exiles sing. And if you think that you're exempt from finding a way to praise God for his glorious compassion to sinners like you and me, here's the deal. You're probably just thinking like an entitled tourist and not a humble exile. Praise God for his mercy. Number two, choose hope when it feels like you can't. Choose hope when it feels like you can't. Take a deep breath. Dust yourself off. Say even out loud, there is an empty grave in Palestine that used to belong to a guy named Jesus. And know that the resurrection logic of hope is more durable than the voices of your current despair. So choose hope when you want to quit. Choose hope instead of feeling like God owes you. Choose hope when you feel like God is distant. Choose hope if you don't know how it makes sense. And recall the words of the ancient Greek poet and philosopher Aeschylus, who said, men in exile feed on hope, especially when the hope is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, and we've already begun to taste it. So praise God for his mercy. Choose hope when it feels like you can't. And next, reinterpret your most present pain. Reinterpret your most present pain. This is the one about joy in suffering. If Jesus could go to the cross and it be spoken of in terms of joy, that's Hebrews 12 that we just mentioned. Guess what that does? That then, therefore, liberates us and empowers us to not be afraid of the various trials that we are facing. So the reality in your life right now that is the most heavy, the thing in your purview right now that weighs on you most intensely, you no longer have to see it as a demon that won't leave you alone. Rather, because of a great mercy and a living hope, you can see it as a tough teacher who won't stay and who is here to grow you. Unshakable joy can be had if we, this is tough, reinterpret the pain in light of the promises, right? Unshakable joy, inexpressible joy, it's accessible if we reinterpret the pain in light of the promises. What do you mean by that? That takes us to point number four. Trust him that more grace is on the way. Trust him that more grace is on the way. This trusting is about faith, same word in Greek. It's about believing God's word and his promises. There it is, his promises. And this kind of trust is tested and it's proven in the midst of trials. That's what he says in verses 6 and 7. This trust is about utter dependence and reliance on God and not self. This is the kind of trust that is audacious and bold enough to act on. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's incredible. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. If grace was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, David in the Old Testament, and if grace was promised through the prophets, and then those promises came true, and grace was incarnate in Jesus, then God will absolutely be faithful to sustain us by grace. We have to trust that. And because we're exiles, we can say, and grace will lead us home. So we have to get to work on believing that and acting on that. And lastly, and supremely, all of these things have to fall on Christ Jesus. Inasmuch as these things are true and good, they are only so because of who he is and what he has done. You see, the Bible's story of redemption and salvation is that Jesus, pay attention, think, is that Jesus left his home in heaven. He came to earth as a foreigner and a stranger and an outcast. Luke even says the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And his long and arduous journey to the cross began at birth and not on the morning of Good Friday. He experienced life as an exile so that when he was exiled for us on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was to bring us in, to make us family, to take us home, to give us a living hope. And mercy is great because there is a very real sense in which Jesus didn't have to do this for us, but he did it anyway. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, securing an eternal inheritance for all those who would trust him. And because of his life and death and life again, our expectations can change because our destination has changed. Now watch this. Now, watch, marriage and work and death and taxes and sports and sex and parenting and pain, our expectations for how all of these function in our lives can be shaped by Jesus. And guess what? Now we don't have to live lives of anger and blame and despair anymore. And guess what that is? Good news. Fellowship Greenville, here's the deal this morning. This is our gospel, that Jesus was exiled for us, so our status as exiles would only be temporary. And to me, that means it's a worthy endeavor to sign up for a long apprenticeship to Christ. So he was excluded so that you could belong. Ball's in your court. How are you going to respond to that? And the response that makes the most sense to me is that you trust him with everything you got. And I hope that's what you want this morning. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, some of these are hard truths. Might not be hard to understand as we see them in the Bible, but very hard to believe and live on and act like they're true. And I'm just fully convinced, Holy Spirit, that the way for these things to shape us, change us, and shift our expectations is that you just make Jesus overwhelmingly amazing to us. That you impress us with Jesus, that you distract us with Jesus, that we go out of our way to worship and praise and love and serve and obey and follow and trust Jesus. We're not tourists, we're exiles, and so help us to act like that's true. Jesus, for our good and your glory, you're the best. Amen.